Having completed a series of sermons on 1 Thessalonians, I'm turning to a new book of the Bible from which I'll be preaching the next several months. As I mentioned earlier, I'll be preaching through the first letter of John, 1 John, and today I'm turning your attention to the Gospel of John so that we might have a good grasp of the revelation of Jesus Christ that the Apostle John sets in front of the church. You might remember that the Apostle John was one of those three disciples of Jesus Christ that had a special relationship with our Lord. They were special close friends of Jesus Christ and close ministers. They were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John records the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in his gospel. Today I'll be preaching from that gospel, chapter 1, and reading verses 1 through 5. I invite you to hear God's word as I read it. From John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John starts in the very beginning. It's a very good place to start, isn't it? He starts in the beginning. And he relates some of the most profound truths of all the Christian faith in the simplest words. It's kind of interesting that if you were to study Greek, that the book of the Bible that you would often read first would be either the Gospel of John or one of his letters. The reason for that is that John's Greek is very simple as compared to, say, the Apostle Paul. And just think about it. What kind of vocation did the Apostle John have before Jesus called him? He was a fisherman, right? He was not a college man. Paul was a college man. He was a seminary man. He was being trained to be a teacher in seminaries. And the language that he uses reflects that, as does John's reflect his background. And so John writes in some of the simplest Greek, and yet he relates some of the most profound truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of that, I plan today to look at these first five verses of John and to work through them just sequentially rather than separating them out into sub-points. You'll be able to follow the points of the sermon by the phrases of these simple verses. And there'll be eight different phrases that I'll give attention to. I'm going to separate it out this way because, quite frankly, these simple sentences have received an incredible amount of scrutiny through the years. In fact, Satan has directed a number of different attacks at these very simple, profound truths. And so I'll meditate on each one of those phrases, taking time to explain and draw out what John is saying about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll all fall under one main heading, though. And that main heading, the main point of this sermon is this. that John presents Jesus as being God. Very simply, John presents Jesus as being God. You must believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. We'll begin then by looking at verse 1. I'm going to focus first on the term the Word. Those aren't the first words in the sentence, but they are the subject of the sentence. In fact, it occurs three different times in these short, simple sentences that John uses. John says that in the beginning was the Word. One of the places of scrutiny is that very term. What was John referring to? There's actually a lot of work that says, well, John was ministering in a way that was trying to connect with the Greeks. And the Greeks would have understood the term, the Word, to refer to reason. And there's efforts to try to connect that term with a wider philosophical movement in the Greek world that understood the term, the Word, or logos is the Greek word, as referring to Greek wisdom. But John, while he spoke Greek, was Jewish. And I would urge you to see that John's reference here to the Word is steeped in the Old Testament rather than in Greek philosophy. His concept of the Word would have come from the scriptures of the Old Testament. There are actually several significant occurrences that run throughout kind of the different genre of literature of the Old Testament that demonstrate the understanding that the Jews would have had concerning the term the Word. I read from one of them this morning already, from Genesis chapter 1. In fact, you might have thought that I was rereading that as I started John chapter 1. Remember how close and how similar the very start of both of those are? John says, in the beginning was the Word. How does the book of the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on to describe God speaking. And as he spoke, all things came into existence. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And it was so. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. And it was so. And over again, through the days of creation, God spoke, and it was so. God brought all things into being by the word of his power. In fact, that's exactly what Psalm 33 says of creation. Psalm 33 in verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Right from the Psalms that the Jews would use to praise God in their worship services, John would have known that it was by the word of the Lord that all things came into existence. We have a further unveiling of that in Proverbs chapter 8. There Solomon speaks of the creation as well and speaks of wisdom. You know that is one of Solomon's great themes. And in chapter 8, he personifies wisdom. And by personification, we mean that he gives personal characteristics to something that's not a person. So Solomon says, wisdom is crying in the streets. But as you read through Proverbs chapter 8, you're struck that Solomon is not just personifying a principle of wisdom, but he's actually speaking of a person and is naming that person wisdom. It's kind of a fascinating twist on personification. Listen what Solomon says. This is Proverbs 8, starting in verse 27. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of men. The Old Testament understood that God is the creator. And in the midst of the Old Testament development of what that meant, there was an understanding that God, by his word, brought all things into existence. And as revealed to Solomon, there is an agent of creation, a master craftsman. And John speaks of him and calls him the Word. The New Testament only uses the term the Word four different times. You'll find it here in John 1:1, a little bit later in verse 14. You'll find it in 1 John 1:1 and in Revelation 19:13. Those are the only occurrences where the title the Word is used to refer to a person. So John, 1 John, and Revelation. Do you notice anything that ties those three together? They're all written by the same author. They're all written by the Apostle John. John makes it plain that the title, the Word, refers to Jesus Christ. That especially comes later in this chapter in verse 14 where he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It goes on to elaborate the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ. So when you read this term, the Word, think of Jesus Christ. Think of the Jewish background that understood that God is the Creator, and that God created all things by the word of his power. John is referring to Jesus Christ as the Word. Let's back up then. And secondly, think of in the beginning. What is John referring to here, and what do we learn of Jesus Christ? John even says this twice. He opens the sentence and then says it again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. In saying this, John was expressing the fact that Jesus, the Word, already existed in the beginning of creation. To state it plainly, Jesus existed and has existed from all eternity. He was in the beginning with God. What that means is it rules out the fact that Jesus himself was a created being, or something that God did first and then created the rest of creation. Verse 3 makes it very plain. He says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, God could not have first created Jesus and then everything else, because verse 3 rules that out. He could not be the first created thing. He's the very agent of creation. It leads to an interesting question then. Because the Bible says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And some people have thought of that as referring to Jesus as having a temporal beginning in before the creation of the world. I read from Colossians chapter 1, and there Paul uses a similar term. He's the firstborn of all creation. So we have to bring those phrases into agreement with what John says in this passage. Some even believe that, as the Muslims do, that God fathered a son physically. Well, these verses help us understand that. Help us understand the term begotten and firstborn of creation to be referring to a relationship and to a status rather than to a beginning. We can indeed speak of Jesus' incarnation as being the beginning of an earthly ministry and the beginning in a special way. But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus existed eternally before the incarnation. In other words, he did not come into being at his birth. We believe, along with the ancient creeds of the church, like the Nicene Creed, that Jesus was begotten and not made. By that, we understand that Jesus existed eternally and without ceasing to be God, became man as well. Referring to his eternal existence then, John says he was in the beginning with God. He refers to an eternal relationship within the Godhead that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which leads to the next phrase. The Word was with God. This phrase reveals that the Son is distinct from the Father. We speak of it in this way. We speak of it in the idea of a trinity, a triune Godhead, that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And that those three persons are one God, and yet mysteriously distinct in their persons. That's what John brings out here in a very simple sentence. The Word was with God. The Son, Jesus Christ, is distinct from the Father. At the same time, the phrase expresses the closest possible fellowship between the persons of the Trinity. We hear it in other places. Later in verse 14 that I already quoted, you can hear that fellowship. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is a distinction and yet a fellowship that is declared in that verse. Jesus prayed for it. On the night He was betrayed, He said, "Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." There is a distinction between Father and Son, and yet also a fellowship which is deep and lasting. And yet, that's not all that John has to say. Not only is Jesus distinct from God, but Jesus is God. Four little words make up the next phrase. The Word was God. The Word was God. That's about as simple of a sentence as you can write. And yet even here, there have been volumes written, and quite honestly, devilish attacks against this simple, profound truth. What John is saying is that while Jesus is distinct from the Father, that he is at the same time God. I said it is a simple sentence. And grammatically, the construction of the sentence makes the subject and the predicate, all of you in grammar will love these terms, right? It makes the first part of the sentence and the second part of the sentence to be exactly the same. The Word was God. They are not distinct, they are equated to each other. The sentence is referring to one and the same thing. The Word was God. We put that again into the greater context of Scripture, and we're reminded that God has said that there is only one God. You shall have no other gods before me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. We have to bring then this truth of John into that also very plain teaching that there is only one God. And this led to the teaching and the conclusion that, yes, indeed, the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, and that these three are distinct, and that there's only one God. One God existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's something that our created and human brains have a limited capacity to understand. And yet, as God reveals it in these simple terms, we believe it. We believe that Jesus is God. As I said, these four simple words have been the subject of devilish attacks. One of those attacks is to retranslate that sentence by saying, the Word was a God. Do you hear the addition of one letter there? The letter A. The Word was a God. And all of a sudden, you have a different religion. You have a different God. That's the translation that the Jehovah's Witness cult gives to that verse. They make Jesus out to be something special, but not equal to God. Quite frankly, they also make the Bible out to be a liar. The Bible says there's only one God. And if the Father is God and the Son is God, and you have two gods, then the Bible is a liar. There is only one God. And so we have a great mystery in simple sentences. Jesus, who is in the beginning with God, is revealed as being distinct from God and is at the same time is God. I like the language of the Nicene Creed that I cited earlier. When it speaks of our belief in Jesus Christ, it says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And John, without much further explanation says Jesus is God. He goes on in verse 3 to describe this word as being the agent of creation. This is the fifth phrase that we'll look at. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I explained this earlier in looking at the term, the word, from the context of the Old Testament. John declares that Jesus created all things, and that there isn't anything that came into being except that Jesus brought it into being. Put that into the Old Testament as well. Here is John, by the power of the Spirit, saying that Jesus is the agent of creation. In the context of the Old Testament, it's very clearly said that the creation was the work of God. I've read several different passages to demonstrate that, from Genesis 1, Psalm 33, Proverbs 8. The different authors of the Old Testament even use different names for God to identify who it is that's at work. It uses the term Elohim, a common term for God. It also uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And here, John says, this is who it was. Jesus is the agent of creation. John is giving Jesus the works of God to do. It's not John giving them, he's ascribing them to Jesus. He's acknowledging that Jesus, as God, brought all things into being. Further evidence, further proof that Jesus is God. By the way, the Nicene Creed cites this as well. By whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth. Jesus is God. And our faith rests in his being God. And our faith rests in him because in him was life. That's the sixth phrase that we look at here. John says, in him was life. Making the most of a preposition here. He doesn't say, through him was life. He will say that in a minute, but initially he says, in him was life. It belonged to him. An attribute of God himself. God is alive by definition. He lives eternally. And John ascribes this to Jesus as well. It's not something that was given to him later. It wasn't given to him as a reward for his perfect obedience. And that's, again, contrary to some of the false teachings about Jesus that say he became a special being, even became a God, and was rewarded with that by God. Instead, Jesus possessed this as God himself. Paul alludes to this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. By that he's saying Jesus already possessed it because he is God. It's not something that he would have to go and get as if he never had it. John says that as well, very simply. In him was life. He possessed it already. It wasn't something to take. And the life was the light of men, is the seventh phrase. The life was the light of men. I just said that Jesus, as God, possesses life inherently. But then it goes on to say that he is also the source of life for men. That's, in the first place, his creator. Jesus spoke and all things came into being. But John is now beginning to move into the role of Jesus Christ as mediator and savior. He's beginning to move from Jesus as creator God to Jesus being our redeemer God. Because he speaks of Jesus as being the life and the light of men. And in speaking of light, you can't help but also have in the back of your mind the implications of darkness, the implications of death. Those are the opposites of light and life. And those things point to man's fall from his created holiness. They point out that instead of being living eternally in God's presence and in the unapproachable light, which is God, that because of sin, mankind exists in death and in darkness. But Jesus is the light of men. Jesus is not just the creator God, but he is the redeemer God, because he came to save you from your sins. Just the point of the last phrase, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As God, Jesus shone in times past, through his work of creation, through the voice of the Old Testament prophets. He shines presently, and John's language and the incarnation, and he shines continually then through the work of redemption. As one with the covenant God of the Old Testament, Jesus shone throughout all of those ages, throughout creation, fall, promise, redemption, and glory. Jesus shines as the light shining in the darkness. But John says the darkness did not comprehend it. And here again, the darkness refers to fallen mankind who, because of sin, cannot see the light, is blind to who Jesus is. The situation is indeed dire, is it not? Because fallen mankind cannot comprehend the light, cannot understand or grasp the glory of Jesus, cannot be saved except that God save us. Christ came in the flesh. God came in the flesh in order to rescue you and me from that darkness. Without a lot of explanation, John proclaims that Jesus is God. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. This teaching sets Christianity apart from every other religion of the world. It's the teaching that Almighty God would become man and take redemption upon himself on the cross. Why is this important? I'll conclude with just a few thoughts about the importance of Jesus being God. It's important because salvation must come from God. You can't claim it for yourself. John says that in darkness you cannot even see the light. There's no way you can comprehend Jesus unless God act on your behalf. It was absolutely necessary then that God become man in order to accomplish redemption. It couldn't be any other way. And today I'm stressing the fact that it is God that saves us and that Jesus is God. You see, it's only God that can uphold his own perfect standards of holiness. It's only God that can satisfy the demands of the holy law. It's only God that can pay the penalty that is deserved because of sin. That penalty being death and God's wrath forever and ever. It's only God that can deliver you out of that. And so it has to be God that saves you. At the same time, it was absolutely necessary that God become man to accomplish redemption. Now, you'll have to come back next week to think about the implications of God becoming man to save us. For today, I'll just give you a little teaser. The Redeemer had to be man in order to represent you. The Redeemer had to be man in order to obey on your part. The Redeemer had to be man to take your place and suffer God's wrath. Jesus had to be man. It had to be Jesus, the perfect God, the perfect man, to be a Redeemer. And what John says here, in the simplest sentences, and in a beauty of simplicity, John says, Jesus is God. You must believe that Jesus is God to be saved. I would call you to trust in the God who became man to save you from your sins. For those of you who have thrown yourself on God's mercy, may this be a day of renewing that commitment, to be renewed in your faith, knowing that Jesus is God. In the context of the Lord's Supper, it is declared that God saves you, that God became man in order to save you, and that Jesus' body and blood are even represented for you. Be confirmed in your faith that Jesus is God, that He is your Creator God and your Redeemer God, and that this triune God is your Savior. For those of you who are not trusting in Christ, I call you today to believe that Jesus is indeed God. To take these very simple sentences of John and to think carefully about what John is saying. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Believe in Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, thank You for revealing Yourself to us and revealing Yourself in such a beautiful way. God, we believe that You are three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But today we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God. We believe that You are our Redeemer. You have planned it from all eternity. You have accomplished it in history. You have applied it by Your Spirit. Lord, we worship You as our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've chosen to sing of our salvation in terms of God bringing light to us. That's in keeping with these words of John, that in Him was life, and the life was the light to all men. In Psalm 27, we confess that the Lord is my light and saving strength. And throughout the psalm, we rejoice that He has acted on our behalf, that God saved us. That's what our praise is, that God is our Savior. We'll sing Psalm 27, Selection A. I invite you to please stand to praise the Lord.